All right, good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And pardon my lack of a suit. I had a kind of a hustle-bustle day, so I didn't get a chance to get home and get my suit on. I did get home and shower and shave, though, so at least I'm not smelly. That's why I keep the fan on me, so it blows the scent, you know, my direction and not your direction, okay? My wife says she likes it when I'm smelly, though, so that gives me an excuse not to take a shower, you know, so. Are those pheromones? Okay, fair enough. All right, let's get to the Word of God here. This is going in the wrong direction right out of the chute. Okay, here in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, I want to remind everyone, since we didn't have a Wednesday night service last week, that the nation of Israel and the Lord had a covenant relationship. Okay, and if you don't know what a covenant is, it's a contract. It's an agreement. And so, you know, if we have a contract or an agreement, one with another, like us with another person for a certain thing that we agreed upon to do and shook on, if we, essentially that covenant, or how should I put it here, that covenant is like a law between one another, all right? And so it's our responsibility as two parties to uphold each other's end of the bargain, so to speak. Now, the covenant that the Lord made with the nation of Israel, well, there were many, but the main one that concerned the fate of the nation of Israel and the fate of man is the covenant of law, okay? And as we've said many times before, the covenant of law is a great mystery to just about all of what's called Christianity, it seems. I have yet to find, though I've searched diligently over the years, really anybody apart from a few people in my life that I've come across these last few years of being saved that really understand what the purpose of the law is. Okay? The purpose of the law, and the Lord knowing that the nation of Israel would not fulfill the covenant of law, the purpose of the law was to condemn. Purpose of the law is not to save, okay? And, you know, you listen to any Christian dialogue out there. I don't care where it comes from anymore. It's pretty much fully permeated the Christian world in this age. And we are down to the last part of the last age, I believe. And so, you know, we're to expect these things in the latter days. And the scripture says that in the latter days, it's going to be like it was during the days of Noah, where only the evil was present continually, okay? Now, what's the evil? The evil is what took place when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the result of that is man attempting to make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives, okay? Now, whether that God be himself or some false God he's created or some false religious system, if it's the true and living God, he has to go by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But man, in his own account of things, apart from the counsel of God, has determined, based upon what he knows naturally, that he may make himself fit for God's presence by his life. And so we see this manifested over in Proverbs, where it says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? The end thereof are the ways of death, okay? And so, you know, we have many, many different ways that the man attempts to make himself fit, but the end of each and every one of those ways is the singular death, okay? We're not talking about the death of the body. The death that I'm referring to is what's going to take place after man goes to the great white throne judgment and is judged for the good that he's done. And he's going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and going to have to be cast into hell, which is a place that's devoid of God. That's what the Lord calls the second death, okay, after the death of the body. And so our Lord's definition of death is eternal separation from himself in hell, okay? And so that's the result of the sin of Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, God made it so that no man would have to enter into that second death by a simple look of faith, Jesus Christ, who stood in his stead in life and stood in his stead in death. And so, you know, this covenant God made with Israel, of course, Israel agreeing with it and saying, all our God has spoken, we will do. when, of course, you've heard Pastor Andre say this over the years, he always followed it up, and it's right, with what they should have said was, all our God has spoken, we can't possibly ever do. I mean, I've said it before, he said it before. You go back and you look at the law and all the other statutes that the nation of Israel were responsible to live under, and just read them, and the obvious answer should jump off the page. There's no possible way we can do this. Look at us. Okay? But they love to think that they're better than what they are. Isn't that the folly of the devil when he said, I will be the Most High? What the devil was put into mankind. Well, I should put it this way. What the devil became after he fell was put into mankind through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man's been trying to get back into the paradise of God ever since by the same way that he got kicked out. Okay? By disobeying God. Now, it's impossible to please God except how? But by faith. So by a simple look of faith, God has made it so that we can enter into his presence by understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's how easy salvation is. There's nothing to it. You know, it's so simple, as the scripture says, that a fool or a child could not err or should not err therein. Right? So there's nothing complicated about it. But man looks at the law, and he gets afraid, and he either avoids it completely, or he tries to change it into something that he feels like he can keep. Like, why is God so absolute? Man says. God can't really mean that we have to do all this perfectly. Look at us. Doesn't he know everything from every age for all of eternity? He had to have meant this. And then man goes about trying to change the law like the rabbis did when they, I like to call it, built a hedge around the law so that it can kind of work about the periphery, so to speak, and never really deal with the weightier things of the law. All right? This way they had an out. Now, did they ever have an out with God? No, they had an out amongst each other. So most men, when they say they're serving God, are really serving their fellow man. Now, are you here to serve me? Are you here to serve a rabbi, some priest somewhere? No, we serve a risen Savior. Okay? He's the one that died for our sins. I'm here just to tell you the story. That's my job. Okay? And so, as we go on here in Hebrews, I want you to understand that the covenant relationship the nation of Israel had with God was broken. Our Lord had to intervene, and so he had to establish himself as an eternal priest. Now, why do we have a priesthood? For the offices of salvation. Okay? It requires somebody to step in and do the work. That's how simple a priesthood is. Okay? A priest simply means an anointed one. All right? And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed from all eternity to stand in the stead of man, that man might have justification before God by grace through faith. Okay? And it's presented to us out of the order of Melchizedek here in the 6th chapter and 7th chapter of Hebrews. And of course, the cults of the world love to claim Melchizedek as some sort of super, super special priesthood. And if you really get to the higher echelons of whatever cult they're in, even if they call themselves Christian, it's a cult. Then you can like get to the priesthood that represents Melchizedek, and it's the highest priesthood, and God sees you as better than everybody else. Is God a respecter of persons? No. God made that clear to Peter when he said, go down and meet the Gentiles, whom through Judaism you're not even supposed to come into contact with. Okay? God says, what I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. So has God offered salvation to the Gentiles just as much as the Jews? Yeah. Salvation is available to everyone who will come. Whosoever will may come. So I want to read here in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's start again. Verse 13. For when Abraham made promise, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And of course, to whom does this multiplicity come on to? Well, it belongs to us, multiplying us into the kingdom or the family of God, right, through Jesus Christ. And so after he had plainly endured, he had obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater, an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And so once the agreement is made, you know, everybody shakes hands and the argument's over, okay? wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. What does immutability mean? It means God can't change. What do we say about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and when? Forever. See, truth with man can change. Okay? You can have the truth of something now, but the conditions might change and it may no longer be the truth. The conditions with God never change. Okay? I read an article recently that was sent to me by someone pointing out that they thought they had found somebody that was preaching the proper gospel. And it turns out this guy had got the kingdom age all screwed up with the church age, all screwed up with the sacrificial system under the nation of Israel, and said God was saving people three different ways in three different ages. And that we're in the kingdom age right now since it's the latter part of the church. You know, it's all screwed up. How are men saved? Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. So it wasn't by law at one time, and then by grace through faith at one time, and then some higher kingdom age law order that we have to keep in the latter days, which is, I've read a lot actually. There's all kinds of, you know, Bible scholars love to make it hard because they feel like they're the group that are doing the hardest things right, and so they're extra special to God, and you need to be like them. But what happens if they screw up? They become hypocrites. That's exactly what the world, the Gentiles, thought of the nation of Israel. That's exactly why they're still mad at them. The nation of Israel call themselves God's chosen people, because they are. But why are they God's chosen people? Because they're just as screwed up as everybody else. But they're arrogant about it. And so the Gentiles of the world look at them, and they see somebody just as, you know, fallible as the Gentiles themselves. And so they say, how can you guys call yourselves God's chosen people? You're just as bad as we are. And they're right. So they hate the nation of Israel. And, you know, it's a one big mudslinging contest, you know. And then we have the work of Abraham when he went to bed with Hagar and produced Ishmael. And his hand shall be against every man for the ages of man, and every man's hand against his. And so we have the constant war against the nation of Israel and against the Arabs, so to speak. Palestinians are Arabs. They're displaced Arabs. It's all, you know, Palestine was sanctioned by, Churchill after World War II as kind of a holding place for them because Egypt didn't want them. Okay? Now, of course, the Palestinians, quote unquote, existed prior to that, but they were given the chance to place take for themselves an area to live and declare themselves a country. But when Israel declared themselves a country, May 14th, 1948, what'd they do? They said, we're going to kill them. All they did was declare death upon Israel. They could have vouched for a country also. Of course, God wasn't going to let them. Okay? The flesh has no place with the people of God. It's a representative ministry. Okay? So the Palestine doesn't exist. They're just Arabs. They're displaced Arabs is all that they are. Okay? And of course, you know, that's right. When the Romans were trying to look for, they wanted to rename Judah. And so they wanted to know who the great historical enemy of the nation of Israel was. And of course, they found out that it was the Philistines. So in order to make the Israelites upset and to prove their power, they called the area Palestine, just to kind of rub some salt into the wound, so to speak. Okay? And so the Palestinians are just Arabs. And you know, all the Arabs hate the nation of Israel. And all the Arabs have confessed that they want to see the nation of Israel dead. And so they lob bombs on at them and stuff. This has been going on forever. There's never going to be peace in the Middle East. Okay? Just like there's never going to be peace in mankind. I always ask the question, has there ever been a span of time in man's history, recorded history, where there's been a lasting peace? And people say, oh, the Roman Empire. Well, during the Roman Empire, there was about 180, maybe 200 years of quasi peace, but it was peace by the sword. As in, if there was an uprising anywhere, they're going to come stamp it out by death. Peace by conquest, so to speak. That's not peace at all. The Roman Empire is a great... I mean, how many enslaved nations have there been over the years? I was watching an interview with Elon Musk and Don Lemon here recently. And Don Lemon was talking about reparations or something like that. And Elon Musk was saying, you know, Don, we're all slaves, man. And he's right. Like, it just depends on how far back you want to go in time. So am I going to get reparations? My people, which were kind of Nordic, so to speak, were enslaved to all kinds of barbaric tribes over the years. Do I need to go find the remnants of somebody's DNA at some point in time and track down a group of people and say, pay me money? You know, it's ridiculous. But this is the kind of contortions man loves to go through because man thinks that he's righteous. And so there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And we prove it to ourselves all the time. So how could the law possibly be the means by which we save ourselves? Well, God knew all about that from before the foundation of the world. Remember, he doesn't change and he can't lie. Okay? So from before the foundation of the world, people don't get this. And it's hardly ever preached anywhere. God authored the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world, and he executed the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. Of course, you say, no, Jesus Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. Well, in the mind of God, it was done 4,000 years prior to that, or from all eternity, because God sees all things at one point in time. Right? So God knew all about who we would be, knew all about what he was going to do, executed that plan in his mind from prior to the ceaseless ages of eternity or from all eternity, and we enter into it by faith. So how could there possibly be a failure? Well, there can't be. God's already secured the victory. And so we have these priesthoods that all point forward to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single covenant that the nation of Israel made with God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not fulfilled by men. The law does what? It only can condemn. It's a ministry of condemnation, which through condemnation we have death. Okay? Condemnation and death. So, he says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the inability for him to change of his counsel, God can't change, confirmed it by oath that by two immutable things in which it was not possible for God to lie, so one that he doesn't change and one that he can't lie, all right, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth unto that within the veil. Okay. What was it within the veil? The Ark of the Covenant, the place where God would meet with man, and there would be a propitiation or a covering made for man's sins, that man may freely enter into the realm of God after the veil of death. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16, I think it is, where we have the offices of the Day of Atonement. All right, Leviticus chapter 16. As we read through this, we'll see that everything that's written here, all of the effects of the office of the high priest point to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. Why did they offer before the Lord and died? Weren't they doing their duty? No, they offered not according to the counsel of God. They tried to go their own way. And I won't go back and, Dathan and Abihu, excuse me. I won't go back and explain the whole story. But if we approach God by a way that we think is right, how are we approaching him? In the flesh. And the flesh profiteth what? The flesh profiteth nothing. The only profit that we can have, and what profit are we looking for in our relationship with God? An eternal hope, eternal salvation. We have to come by the person and work of Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So all the offices of the priesthood had to be fulfilled exactly as the Lord accounted to them or gave them to them to do. They all represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat. Within the veil represented the dwelling place of God. And can we approach God at any time in our sin? No, we have to approach him under the covering of the blood of Christ so that we might be viewed righteous and acceptable in his sight. Which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And where God was standing, so to speak, in the cloud, was between the two cherubim. So you had one cherub on the right, one cherub on the left. One represented God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. One represented his love, mercy, and grace. And so you have love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice. The six attributes of God, there's more, but those are our primary attributes. Looking down upon man at the artifacts within the ark, which represent man in his sin. Okay, that's without a covering of blood. And you put the covering of blood on the top, and God's viewing through an intermediary of blood. Now, did that actual blood blot out the sin of mankind, the blood of a goat, the blood of a lamb? No. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. But what it represented could. It represented the blood of Jesus Christ that would one day be shed upon the mercy seat in heaven, of which the one upon earth was only a type. Okay? No man's ever been saved by ritual. When I was baptized, I was not saved that day. Although the realm of Christianity would tell you that I was. Okay? I went through the office, or the ritual, if you want to call it that. I hate using that word because it's so pagan. I went through, but it is. I went through the ritual of baptism, which represented what took place the moment that I was saved. The moment that I was saved, the moment you were saved, God says that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were risen with Christ to walk how? In a newness of life. The newness of life is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And the newness of life is not the law. Okay? So we're free from the law, as the song goes, oh, happy condition. Why is it a happy condition? Because it was impossible for me to keep, and it was a pain in the ass, so to speak. I should probably stop cussing in the pulpit. But it proves the point, you know? It is. It follows you along all the time like a pain in the rear end. Okay? And then you have to start, because if you're not good at it, and nobody is, you have to start lying to yourself about it and rationalizing the bad things that you do. So you say, oh, I'm generally a good person. This must be what God is talking about. Well, with whose mind are you thinking that? Your natural mind. Where'd your natural mind come from? It came because of the blood of Adam that's within you from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And there's no salvation in that. Because your sins have to be fully cleansed in order for you to enter into the presence of God. The only thing that could do that is the blood of Christ, folks. So you go down into the place of death, and you come out of the place of death, as Jesus Christ said, because I live what? You shall live also. He has made the way for us, and he has applied his blood to the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make a what? An intercession or an intermediary for our sins. All right? So he says, verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The sin offering represents the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the burnt offering represents the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what happens when you burn something? Well, the fumes of combustion go up into the air. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, when the Mary saw him, he said, you know, stand away. Okay, don't cling to me now. I have not yet ascended up unto my Father and your Father. What was he going to do after his ascension? Sprinkle his actual blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, again, of which the one upon earth was only a representative ministry, a type. Okay? So without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also. So he had to be slain to pay for the sin of Adam and the sin of mankind. Okay? Then he had to be resurrected from the dead. Otherwise, we couldn't be resurrected from the dead. And we read on. So he says, and he shall put on thy the holy linen coat. What color is linen? It's white. White, white. White represents righteousness. When we are raised from the dead, and these bodies are reconstituted wherever they are, or whatever state they're in, and we see the Lord as he is, we're not going to be in these clothes. We're not going to have this blood. And you say, how do I know that? Well, when our Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and they were afraid because they thought they saw a ghost, he said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. Okay? Now, where was his blood? His blood was upon the mercy seat in heaven. He had ascended and applied his blood for the sin of mankind so man could enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by a look of faith for salvation. Okay? And so if we're going to see him as he is and we're going to be like him, likely, you know, when the rapture takes place, if we're still alive here, there's going to be a pile of bloody clothes on the ground, and we're going to be ascended up immediately being clothed upon with the white linen of the Lord. That's why the Lord's going to be in the clouds when he comes. It's likely going to be clouds of saints dressed in the perfect white linen. Okay? That also is a representative ministry, because we will possess the actual righteousness of Jesus Christ at that time and will not be subject to a sin nature any longer. And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy, or separated out, garments separated unto the Lord. That's what holiness means, garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Of course, the washing of the water speaks of the washing of the word. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement. Now, this is the Hebrew word kafar. Kafar means a covering. Okay? So when we use the word atonement, which in the English, you know, in 1611 meant at one meant, which, yeah, like salvation occurs at one moment in time, okay? But the Hebrew word kafar isn't represented well by atonement. It means a covering. And so that covering takes place on the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the covering of our sins of the blood of Christ. As a covering, kafar, of himself and for his house, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats. You know, that's funny. What do we often want to present to God in the realm of Christianity? Or who, I should say. We want to present ourselves. God, look at me. But the Christian is to present the Lord Jesus Christ. We present the offering to God that we may be accepted based upon the blood offering. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sin. So we don't present. In all of this, and we're going to read this entire account here, since we have time, there's never any mention about our person. God's not a respecter. What we have done in our lives never comes into the office of the high priest. Just like what we have done in our lives never comes into view of the Lord if we're under the blood of Christ. Where's our lives? They're hid in Christ, who's in God. And our lives are never to be remembered against us again, good or bad, because God's looking at the good of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say to me, well, I thought you were going to be rewarded for the good deeds we've done in the body. Yeah, we're going to be rewarded for those things that we've done by faith that the Lord has called us into. He knows about those offices. Okay? So, but all the sin that we've committed in our lives is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he says, and verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and 1 lot for the scapegoat. Of course, the Lord was both. One goat represented Lord Jesus Christ that was slain for our sins, and one represented the scapegoat, who was our sin bearer that took our sins outside the camp. Okay? And Aaron shall bring the goat upon, and we'll read more about that in a little bit. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement. This speaks of the Lord and his resurrection. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, was he consumed by the grave, or did he rise after 3 days and three nights? He rose after 3 days and three nights to make a sin offering upon the mercy seat in heaven, again, of which the one upon the earth was only a type, okay, arisen from the dead. If he had never arisen from the dead, he could not promise us, because I live, you shall live also. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is primary. And so he says says here in the latter part of verse 10, shall he be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement or a covering with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring of the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Okay, this is going to represent the Spirit of God. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. The Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testimony. What is this testimony? A testimony is a telling forth, okay? Like if I told you what I did today, I'd be giving you a testimony of my day. Now, what did this ark attest to? Well, what was in the ark? Aaron's rod that budded, the rejection of the man of God, the pot of manna, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two tablets of stone, you know, man in his sin. So we have a pretty good picture of man in his state after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or man in sin, okay, or in contradiction to God. So that's what the covering had to be made for. So we have a testimony of man prior to the covering that's provided by Jesus Christ, and after the covering, we have a testimony of man in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's the Ark of the Testimony. Oh, let's see, where was I here? 13. Verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his fingers seven times. Now, the number seven in Scripture speaks of a completion or a perfection. How perfect or complete was the offering our Lord Jesus Christ made for our sins? 100%. Okay? He didn't leave anything to the void. All right? Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring the blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement or a covering for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, so for himself and the people, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, what state are we in naturally? In the midst of our uncleanness also. Why were they unclean? Because they said, all our Lord our God has spoken, we will do, when they had no capacity to do so. So the law, remember, let's flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Bring this to your memory before we go forward there. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? We would say in modern English, what is the law for? What's its purpose? It was added because of what? Transgressions. Okay? You have transgressions before. Well, if there's no law, they can't be transgressions. Okay? There's got to be a law pointing out the transgressions to make them illegal. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who was the seed? The seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of the law. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. It establishes the promises of God. Now, I wish that preachers would just read this verse every now and again. And it would get them, well, if the Spirit of God were active, it would get them away from do good, get good. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But has the law saved a single soul? No, because there's no righteous men. There's no men that are capable of fulfilling it. So it could never save a single soul. The law was a schoolmaster. We'll read that here. So it says, but the scripture hath concluded how many under sin? All under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that do what?
Believe.
Do no more than look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I believe. Look of faith. But before, this is really the faith, okay, the definite article is present. It's our faith in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember he said, I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Till what? All of it be fulfilled. Why? Because we couldn't. So he was our kinsman redeemer. He stood in our stead in life, and he stood in our stead in death. All right, so he said, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. But before that the faith came, we were kept under the law, locked up, that's what shut up means, under the faith which should do what? Afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our epaidagogos in the Greek, our schoolmaster, an attendant slave that was responsible for the rearing of the children, or training them in the way they should go, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What did the Lord say to the rich young ruler after he established him to be covetous? Take up your, see, we read it over in Mark. Take up your cross or your curse and follow me. Once we're established to be guilty before the law, then we go to Jesus Christ for salvation. Okay? Free from the law, oh happy condition. That's why it's there. Verse 25, but after that the faith is come, we're what? We're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, there's not a single one of us that are under the law at all to please our God. Okay? Is the law good and right and holy? Yeah, the law is good and right and holy. I totally agree with it, 100%. The problem with the law and with me is my ability to keep it. That's it. So I agree with it, and one day, when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted, I'll be able to keep it just fine. It won't even be something I think about. It's not, see, people say, oh, in heaven, you're going to have this ability to show forth how righteous you are because you're going to be operating according to the kingdom law, blah, 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 blah. You know, kingdom. What is kingdom? There's no such thing as the kingdom law. When our Lord spoke of the kingdom, he was speaking to them in terms that were supposed to lead them to the fact they were sinners, that they might accept him by faith. Okay? What do you do with people who think they're particularly self-righteous? Use the law. The law was not made for a righteous man, but for sinners and profane and for those that are incapable of keeping, for everybody in the world. Okay? So, you know, I don't need to pull up into this pulpit and get my whip and my lash out and beat you all up with the law all the time. Everybody knows what they are. If you preach the grace of God, the realization of what you are will come unto you because of the Spirit of God. Okay, it's the Spirit of God that's responsible for basically condemning the world. He reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment or justice. Okay. So, but that after that the faith, this is verse 25. After that the faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. Now, we're not talking about water baptism here, although I think everybody in this room has been water baptized. This is what took place, spirit baptism. We read about it over in Romans chapter 5. When Christ died, you died. This is God's account. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. We spoke about this earlier. And when Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead also, judicially, to walk out in a newness of life. And you're no longer under the law. Okay? That's the newness of life. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And so, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all what? We're one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see the fulfillment of the law. All the covenants the Lord made with the nation of Israel, including the law, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they apply to every single man. Okay? So the Gentiles, we're going back to Leviticus again. The Gentiles were never under law. Judicially, okay? But are we sinners? You betcha. Does our sin separate us from God? Prior to salvation, it did, yeah. But now that we're under the blood, we're accepted in the beloved. And so let's finish reading here in Leviticus 16. Verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, when the high priest went into the holiest of holies, it reflects the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ went into the presence of God in heaven and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat in heaven in a perfect manner that cleanses man from all sin. So everything the high priest did is a representative ministry of what the Lord Jesus Christ did after his ascension up into the presence of God. And so he says in verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling, what is reconciliation? Well, as I mentioned, I think, in my morning message on Sunday, you have your own accounting in your checkbook. So, you keep a checking account or whatever, or any kind of account for that matter, financially. And you have your own accounting, and the bank has their accounting. Okay. So once a month, you receive a statement from your bank, and you need to reconcile with the bank that both accounts match. So if you've got a zero at the end of the reconciliation, that means everything's reconciled. There's a seamless account between the two accountings, okay? But if there's a number that's not a zero at the end, there's a problem somewhere. And so we need to find the problem, rectify it, so that both accounts match, okay? We, like we do with the bank, have to be reconciled unto God, that we are in agreement with God. God says that we're sinners. God said that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and by a simple look of faith, you have an entrance into heaven based upon the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from all sin. If we're going any other way, then we don't balance. Okay? So we are reconciled unto God to stop thinking according to the way we were born, which is according to the law. Okay? We're born in the flesh. We think according to the flesh. So we think, do good, get good. I did. And God changes our mind through the foolishness of preaching. The Spirit of God is active. He gives us the faith to believe, and we become children of God by faith by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He died for our sins upon the cross. And then we're reconciled unto God, and we have salvation for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? So when God makes a completion of the reconciliation, and he did so when he died on the cross and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, it says here, in the holy place, in the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, which speaks about, you know, the risen Christ, okay? Is Christ dead, or does he live? He lives. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Where are all our sins? They were confessed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as if he committed each and every single one of them. What do we get in return? His perfect righteousness. Okay? That's the doctrine of federal headship that we see here, folks. All right? And so he says here, and this will be the last verse that we read. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And where does that goat go? Somewhere where he's never going to be found again. Where are our sins? As far away from us as the east is from the west, and never the twain shall meet. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and how this perfect plan that you consecrated from before the foundation of the world was also executed, really, from before the foundation of the world in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. And by a simple look of faith, we've entered into it. And as we read these things, we've heard this story 100 times, but we reflect upon the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And every time we hear it, we're hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I love you. And we can't wait to see you, and you can't wait to see us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.